Hallelujah! What a Savior we have. Amen? I'll invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures this morning and turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 18 and 19. And we'll look at chapter 19 here initially. And while you're doing that, I'm going to dismiss our children, 3 years old through the third grade. And they will have a special junior church service this morning. If you do not have a copy of the Scriptures with you, there's a pew Bible right in front of you, and that is page 851. 851. John chapter 19 and verse 16, really the last part of verse 16 is where we'll start. Please follow along as I read. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is in Aramaic, is called Golgotha. There they crucify him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers had crucified Jesus. Then they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. We'll go down to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. God, as we have read your word this morning, I pray that it would have great impact upon us. We are looking at passages of Scripture this morning, God, that are indeed exceedingly familiar to us as believers. But, oh God, I pray that it would impact us anew and afresh as we look at what Jesus did on our behalf. God, I pray that I would be able to preach your word this morning accurately, effectively, and that you would be honored. God, I pray that we would respond rightly and properly to your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you, with me in your mind's eye this morning, go back to that event that we call the triumphal entry? Jesus is on a donkey. He's riding into Jerusalem. And people are lauding him. They are saying, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna, in essence, means come now. They were thinking of Jesus as, hey, if he's the Messiah, if he really is the Messiah, man, come set up your kingdom now. What better time than the Passover to start an insurrection, to start a revolt and set up your kingdom right here, right now. They were throwing garments into the streets. They were throwing palm branches into the streets. And they were saying, "Hosanna, the King in the highest." Depending on how you date some things, some 5 or 6 days later, some of those very same people, maybe not all of them, but some of those very same people were screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Apparently, their thinking had changed much over those few days. They had become disillusioned. They had seen that it was very apparent that Jesus was not going to set up an earthly kingdom at that point. Oh, this was just another pseudo-Messiah. This was another false Messiah. Let's just get rid of this guy. But oh, so much more was at work here. And I've simply entitled the message this morning, "The Murder of Jesus." The murder of Jesus. Let's notice, first of all, that it was premeditated. We often hear that word in our culture and society today, that somebody gave forethought to killing someone. Jesus' murder was indeed premeditated. It was planned by sinful people. Let me share with you several verses here this morning. One out of John chapter 5. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to" what? "Kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath," he had just healed a man on the Sabbath, "but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." John chapter 7. "And after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." He had just declared he was the bread of life, and they wanted to do away with him. In Luke chapter 13, verse 31, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod," this is Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, the same Herod who killed John the Baptist, "Herod wants to kill you." John chapter 11, verses 49 through 53. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." I believe in this case, Caiaphas has a feigned interest in the security of the nation. He's really concerned about preserving his own position, his own authority. John chapter 12. "So the chief priests made plans," notice this, "to put Lazarus to death as well." What has just happened in John chapter 11? Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, right? "And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Poor Lazarus. He's just been raised from the dead and they want to put him back in the tomb. You know, the reason was that Lazarus was exhibit A of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. They said, "Wow, this man can raise someone from the dead." Can I remind us this morning Spiritually speaking, when someone is raised from the dead, when they are brought from death to life, spiritually, that is exhibit A of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen? That is a demonstration of what the gospel can do in the heart and life of a person. Matthew 26, verses 3 and 4. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Jesus' death was planned beforehand by sinful people, but Jesus' death, it was predicted by Jesus himself. Only look at one text in regard to this. Luke 18, 31 through 33. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." It was planned by sinful people. Jesus himself again and again and again told his disciples, "Hey, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed." It seemed to pass over them, no matter how many times he repeated it. But Jesus predicted his own death. But in all of this, this was predetermined by God. This was in the plan of God himself. Acts 2, 22 through 23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In our study of Acts, we looked at this some time back. But this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's saying, "Hey, this just didn't happen. This was the predetermined plan of God. That in the definite plan," it's the idea of to mark out a boundary. "In the definite plan, in the foreknowledge of God," that's not just to know ahead of time, but also to know and to act. It was predetermined by God himself. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Did you catch that phrase, "whom you anointed"? God puts kings and rulers in positions along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This was predetermined by God himself. Before time began, God had determined what would take place to rescue you and me in our sinful plight. So when we think of the murder of Jesus, it was premeditated. It was determined ahead of time. But not only was it premeditated, it was unjust. It was unjust. You know, the Sanhedrin did not have the power and authority among themselves to put someone to death. They needed some help. There were what we often call three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. The Jewish trials started out with Annas. And we find that in our text for today. And I'll allude to different passages in John 18 and 19. But this is in John 18 and verse 13. John 18 and verse 13. "First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Annas had previously been high priest for 20 years. Five of his sons and one of his son-in-laws had succeeded him in this position. by all accounts, even though Caiaphas was the current high priest, Annas was the one who really held the power. Annas was the one who probably called the shots, as it were. But he was initially taken to Annas, and then he was taken to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. When they gathered at Caiaphas's place, and most likely this was all basically the same residence, the same building, if you will. So there wasn't any distance to travel per se, but all 70 members of the Sanhedrin had gathered at Caiaphas's place. And then we know, according to Matthew 27 and verse 1, that the morning of the crucifixion, when morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Why was this unjust? Well, the timing was unjust. According to Jewish law, there was no trial that could take place during the nighttime hours. It had to be after the morning sacrifice and before the evening meal. That was Jewish law. They were breaking the law. There was to be no trial that was to occur during any festival such as Passover. What was about to happen? Passover was not to happen. Secret trials were forbidden. And so the timing was unjust. It was unlawful. The witnesses were unjust. As we read the various accounts in the gospel, this is absolutely amazing. Matthew 26, 59 through 60. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. They were seeking people to lie. They were seeking people to give false witness that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And Mark says this in Mark 14, 56 through 59, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, hey, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Was he referring to the temple that took 40 some years, the physical temple, 40 some years to build? He was not. He was referring to his own body. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And yet they convicted him based on false testimony. The verdict and the sentencing were unjust. Matthew 26, 63 through 66. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. What had Jesus done? All he had done was tell the truth, right? He just simply told the truth. You know, at least one of the criminals that were crucified with Jesus. This was his statement in Luke 23. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. In Luke 23, 46 and 47, the centurion who was at the foot of the cross said, certainly this was a righteous man. The timing was unjust. The sentencing was unjust. The witnesses were unjust. But Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Jesus was sinless. He was pure. He was holy. He was righteous. But He died that He might bring us, the unrighteous, to Christ. Well, after these three Jewish trials, there were three Roman trials. He went to Pilate, He went to Herod, and then He went back to Pilate. John 18:28 in our text for today. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. That's Pilate. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. How sanctimonious of them. They didn't want to defile themselves while they were lying all the way along to get Jesus murdered. So they went before Pilate. Pilate heard that He was from Galilee. So he said, hey, why don't we send Him over to Herod? Again, this is Herod Antipas. This is Herod's jurisdiction. Maybe he can deal with this matter. And eventually he comes back to Pilate. And in John chapter 19, verses 10 and following, you know, Pilate's kind of trying to appease the crowd. He flogs Jesus, hoping that that would be an appeasement. He, is trying to, in essence, negotiate with them. He says in verse 14, "Behold your king!" And they cried, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So finally Pilate relented, and he delivered Him over to them to be crucified. Jesus' murder, it was premeditated. It was unjust. And thirdly, this morning, it was horrifying. It was horrifying. In John chapter 18, verses 22 through 24, "And when He had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' And Jesus answered, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." The brutal treatment of Jesus started with the religious establishment of the day. It started with His visit to Annas. And when it says that the officer struck Jesus, it's the idea of either an open hand or a fist. But Jesus uses a different word when He says, "Why do you strike me?" This word is the idea of to beat up, to strike or beat repeatedly. So even here before Annas, the former high priest, apparently they are repeatedly slapping and hitting Jesus. And then we find in our text for today, chapter 19 and verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him. It was a horrible, horrible, horrible means of torture, in which sometimes one or sometimes two Roman soldiers would take whips, and the ends of the leather strips on the whip would have pieces of metal or bone in them, and they would repeatedly flog someone, and often someone would die in the process of this flogging. But after that, in verses 2 and 3, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and arrayed Him in a purple robe. And they came up to Him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck Him with their hands. Again, the idea of an open hand or a fist. Can we really grasp what's going on here? I don't think the cruel treatment of Jesus was probably something that the soldiers really grasped who he was. This was God in a human body. And yet they're smacking him, they're hitting him, they're mocking him. We find in one of the other gospel accounts in Matthew 27 that they put a reed in his right hand. So the whole setup here is just mockery. You say you're a king. Hey, let's put a crown on you. Let's put a robe on you. Let's put a scepter in your hand. And we find in Matthew 27 and verse 30 that they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. Probably in their minds representing how easily his authority can be taken away. Hey, let's just take that scepter and let's just beat him on the head, beating in that crown of thorns to his head. And in John chapter 19, verses 16 through 18, so he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. This was common for criminals. The cross beam of the cross, they would carry it to the place of the crucifixion. The whole system was designed to instill horror and fear in people. If you go against the Romans, this is what happens to you. A bloodied, beaten, horrified man who is carrying his own instrument of execution to the place of execution, that was designed to instill immense fear in people. It is said by historians that by this time there were probably some 30,000 crucifixions that had taken place at the hands of the Romans. The Persians were the first to develop the idea of crucifixion, but really the Romans perfected it. They perfected it to a point where they extended the life of an individual as long as they possibly could, enduring the torture and the horror of hanging on a cross. It says in our text that they took him to the place of a skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. One of two places that this likely took place. Today it's the place where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is in Jerusalem. Another location is possibly what is referred to as Gordon's Calvary. And I don't think it's super important that we know precisely where the location was, other than the fact that we know that Jesus died. He died. And we know that it was not on a hill far away. That was not the Roman way of doing things. In fact, in our text for today, we saw that it was near the city. It was just outside the city walls. If you go today to the location of Gordon's Calvary, and that is the place where the hillside looks somewhat like a skull, you would probably be a bit disappointed in the surrounding area and that there's a bus station right there. But yet, I think it is really very a good picture, let me put it that way, a good picture of what it probably was in Jesus' day. We find in Mark 15 that those who passed by derided him. This was not some remote secret location. This was probably in a very busy passageway because the Romans wanted it to be a deterrent to anyone who would go against them. There were probably untold number of people who were passing by, and some of them joined the chief priests and the religious establishment of the day in mocking and deriding Jesus. He saved others. He can't save himself. Oh, he said he could, you know, tear down and rebuild the temple, and he can't even save himself. Jesus was crucified. We find in Mark 15 that Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And he verified this with one of the soldiers, because oftentimes someone would hang on a cross for days in agony, but Jesus died in a very short period of time. But this was a horrifying murder. But fourthly this morning, it was substitutionary in nature. It was substitutionary. You know, we think about the physical suffering of Jesus, and that in and of itself is unimaginable. And I have a hard time wrapping my head around that. But what I really cannot wrap my head around is Him bearing the weight of the sin of the world. Matthew 27:45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." That was from noon to 3 o'clock. In the Bible, darkness speaks of the judgment of God. And God was unleashing His wrath against sin upon His own Son in payment for our sin. He was our substitute. He was our sacrifice. In Matthew 27:46, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the only time in Scripture where Jesus is communicating with His Father and He does not refer to Him as His Father. There was a separation between Him and His Father while He bore the weight and the wrath of sin. 1 Peter 2:24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die," that we might be literally put far away from sin and live to righteousness. Yes, the crucifixion physically was horrid. But can we even begin to imagine Jesus bearing the weight of the sin of the world? Romans 4:25 says, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses." It was my sin and your sin that Jesus was paying for. That's what nailed Him to the cross. He was delivered up because of our offenses. Isaiah 53, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, the sin of us all." It was substitutionary. 2 Corinthians 5:21, For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Does that mean that Jesus became a sinner? No, absolutely not. He was pure, He was sinless, but He was treated as though He were a sinner in our place, that, as the text says, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was our ransom. He was our substitute. And in John chapter 19 and verse 30, when Jesus says, "It is finished." What did he mean? What was finished? Well, I think the book of Hebrews helps us out in answering this. Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In his role as high priest, he was making a sacrifice of himself. And the text uses the term propitiation. That's kind of a big theological word, but it just simply means to satisfy the justice of God. Jesus satisfied the justice of God for the sins of the people. Hebrews 7:27. "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." It was done. Hebrews 10:12, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The final, complete, perfect sacrifice had been made. It is finished. The justice of God is satisfied. It is finished. Redemption's price has been paid. It is finished. Eternal life has been secured for all who believe in Christ alone. It is finished. Nothing more to be done. Nothing to be added to it. It's complete. It's done. And Jesus said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He knew it was done. And he voluntarily, at that moment, died. He said in John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down." Speaking of his life, "of my own accord, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." It was substitutionary in nature. Finally, it was loving. It was loving. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved, he gave. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." The goodness and the loving kindness of God. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God did not look upon us as people and say, "How lovely, how attractive." He looked at us as sinful, despicable people who were not deserving of his grace, not deserving of his mercy. And yet he lavishes it upon us. He demonstrates his own love. You know, I think I can honestly say this. I think every day, maybe multiple times a day, I verbally say to Kim, my wife, "I love you." But if I never did anything to demonstrate that, there would probably be reason to question the validity of that, right? Is that fair? You know, if I never in any way cared for her, demonstrated in some fashion by serving her or giving things to her that, hey, I truly love you, there would be reason to question the validity of my statement. God did not just say, I love you. He demonstrates His love. He demonstrates it again and again and again, but He demonstrated it by giving His own Son for you and for me. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible, oh, it tells me so. It tells us so in part through the death of Jesus Christ. How much did Jesus love you? Just look to the cross and you'll find your answer. That's how much He loves you and me. In Matthew 27, we find this, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Jesus died. He was buried. And you'll have to come back next week to hear the rest of the story. And I'll tell you, it's really good. It's really, really, really good. But when we think about the events that we've talked about today, the murder of Jesus, we typically associate them on what we call Good Friday. And in many ways, from a human perspective, what we've looked at today, there's not a whole lot of good. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. What's good about Good Friday? What's good about Good Friday is the greatest news in all the world. And that is that Jesus died as that substitute for you and for me. He died in our place as our sacrifice. And the Bible tells us very clearly that when we recognize that we are desperate, hopeless sinners, deserving of an eternal hell forever and forever, that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation, that He redeems us. He makes us one of His own. He adopts us. We are considered to be justified in His sight. Praise God for that. Because, folks, we deserve to go to hell forever and forever and forever and forever. That's what we deserve. But when we put our faith and trust in Jesus alone, we are eternally saved. We are given eternal life. We possess that life now, and it will come to fruition one day when we pass from this life to the next. But we have eternal life, and He's rescued us from what we deserve. That is good news. And I tell you this morning, if you have never, ever placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, oh, would you do that today? Would you trust Him as your Lord and as your Savior? Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now, in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. 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 What a Savior. Father, I pray this morning that these brief thoughts that we've looked at from the Gospel of John and some other Gospel accounts would settle in on us anew and afresh. That all of this was predetermined by You, God. This was in Your sovereign plan. Yes, from a human perspective, it was absolutely unjust. It was incredibly horrifying. And it was substitutionary in our place. The only human being that has ever walked on this planet or will ever walk on this planet. The spotless, sinless Son of God, our substitute. And what love You demonstrated, God, in doing that. Lord, I pray that gratefulness would well up in our hearts today. And Lord, I certainly pray for anyone here today that has never trusted in Jesus Christ as His or her Savior. Oh God, would You draw that individual to Yourself, and may today be the day where they trust in Jesus alone. God, we pray these things with a grateful heart. In Jesus' name, amen.